Morning, friends. Great to see you today. It is great to see you back in your spot there, EJ. Great to see those of you celebrating St. Patrick's Day with your green on. I feel duty-bound to inform you you're wearing the wrong color. Green is associated with Irish Roman Catholicism. But hats off to those of you wearing orange today, because that is the color associated with Protestantism in Ireland. Anyway, let's just put that foolishness aside. You've been told. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word to Mark chapter 14 this morning. By the way, it's Ray Snell's birthday today also, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Mark chapter 14, we've been working our way through Mark's gospel already in chapter 14, and we'll be done with Mark in just a few short weeks. We come to the portion of Mark where the passion of Jesus actually begins, the passion referring to his arrest, crucifixion, death, and resurrection in these last three chapters. We'll read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's give our attention to what the Word of God says. Hear the Word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's inerrant word, his authoritative and inspired word. And let's stop now, pause here, and ask for his help as we look into these verses this morning. We do ask, Father, for your help. I ask for your help in preaching your word, that you would strengthen my heart and mind and strengthen my throat in particular. I pray that as a congregation, as a body of believers, you would strengthen us, give us hearing ears and eyes to see the truth of your word. Father, quicken our hearts and minds with your good spirit and strengthen us, that we might give a full attention to you and your word right at this moment. Please be gracious to us, Lord God, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does Jesus Christ want from his followers? What does God want from those who claim to know and love him? What does he want from you this morning? Fortunately, the answer is not hard to find. You don't have to look very far into the Word of God to find clarity in the answer to that question. We know what Christ wants from his followers because the Bible states it clearly in several places. One of those places was the passage we just read from 1 Chronicles 28. We heard King David instructing his son Solomon, and we heard David outline the priorities that Solomon needed to pursue One of those priorities was a clear answer to this question I've just asked you. What does Jesus Christ want from his followers? And 1 Chronicles 28:9 says this, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind." If you remember Solomon's story, he had great difficulty serving the Lord with a whole heart. 2 Corinthians 11:3 provides the answer also, where Paul said, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." We hear the answer in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, as one example. It says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.'" What does Jesus Christ want from his followers? Simply this: wholehearted devotion from those who claim to know and love him. What God wants is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Some of you, I can hear you protesting, "What about obedience to his commands? I thought that above all, Christ wanted obedience from his followers." Well, certainly he does. He does want obedience from his followers, but not mere obedience. He's made this just as abundantly clear. He's not merely interested in a faith that checks the boxes, that ticks the boxes. Sunday morning attendance, check. 7 minutes in the Word today, check. He said this: "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" What Christ wants from his followers, what Christ wants from you this morning, is wholehearted devotion, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What does this look like? This is the burning question. What does wholehearted devotion consist of? What does sincere and pure devotion to Christ look like? Well, we'll find the answer in the account before us. As we work through the four scenes of this account, we'll discover four characteristics of wholehearted devotion. There are four characteristics that will arise as we work our way through the four scenes in verses 1 through 11. Scene 1 of our account is the act, and I'm referring to a costly act of devotion from an anonymous woman who pours expensive ointment over Jesus during dinner. And let me mention two things that we'll find in her act. First of all, Mark goes at lengths to describe the timing of this act. When does it take place? And he'll give us three indicators of the timing of this event. First, he mentions it's before Passover. Notice verse 1. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Mark tells us that her act of devotion takes place before Passover, which is also the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it is Wednesday of Holy Week, 2 days before Christ will be crucified. And you recall that they observed Passover to remember their deliverance from Egypt, their freedom from slavery to the Egyptians, and they were to sacrifice a lamb and eat it in haste, eat it quickly so that they could leave Egypt and flee with what they had. And they were instructed also to apply blood over the lintel and the doorposts of their house, that the destroying angel, so that the destroying angel would pass over them as he came to slay the firstborn of the Egyptians. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was also a part of this remembrance. The Israelites ate their food in such a hurry that their bread wasn't able to rise, and so this feast also reminded them of that deliverance. Well, it happens before Passover. It also happens during a manhunt, for lack of a better word. As verse 1 continues, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." This is not an ordinary kind of all points bulletin, a be on the lookout for kind of thing. During Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the population of Jerusalem would swell to six times its normal size. Its normal size was about 30,000. It would swell to over 180,000 who came to celebrate these festivals in the city of Jerusalem. Of course, they would have to stay outside the city camping in the open field. And this swell in the population made the high priests and the temple police very nervous. With the swollen population, the likelihood of a riot increased dramatically, especially if they were favorable toward Jesus, who had just been speaking in the temple. If they arrested Jesus publicly, they would most certainly have a riot from the popular crowds on their hands. And so they want to arrest him secretly, stealthily, away from the crowds. And so this is going on as well. And finally, Mark tells us that this act happens during dinner. The most specific indication of the time, and this is in the middle of verse 3. Well, let me just read verse 3 to us. "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard." Other than this account, we don't know who Simon the leper is. People suggest that he was a man that Jesus perhaps healed from his leprosy. He wouldn't have leprosy at this point, of course, holding a dinner at his house. This is probably the evening meal, the main meal of the day. And they ate this meal not seated around a table like you and I will today, but if you can make out this artist's rendering, you'll see that they're lying down. They're stretched out on dining couches, leaning on one elbow and reaching toward the tables in the middle, and the servant, of course, putting food on those tables. And you can understand, seeing this, how John was able to lean back on the breast of Jesus, as one gospel account puts it. This is the kind of thing that's going on. It's what it means when it says Jesus was reclining at table. The woman's act comes during dinner. So this is the timing of this event. Mark is very specific about when this takes place, but he moves on quickly from the timing to the cost. And he reveals what this act of devotion cost her. He tells us that there are two elements to the cost. And the first is the flask that he mentions here. The flask, made of alabaster, looked something like this. Alabaster is a type of gypsum. It's white or translucent, usually found in limestone deposits in caves and near springs. I'm reading from the Reformation Study Bible. And alabaster was often used for this very purpose, for ointment jars. It was considered a luxury item. It likely held between 12 to 16 ounces. So we're talking about the size of a soft drink that you purchase, or water, you healthy ones that purchase water. at QT. Whatever beverage you choose, it held about that much. But this is filled with what's called pure nard. Sometimes it's called spikenard. It was an expensive perfumed ointment made from two plants. Some trace it to Nepal. Some trace it to India. Wherever it came from, it was not native to the land of Palestine. It was very, very expensive. And Bible scholars wonder how a woman could have come by such an extraordinarily expensive item. And they've concluded that the flask was probably a family heirloom that had been passed down through the generations until it reached this woman here. And so this is the flask that Mark describes. But then he goes on to describe a second part of the cost, and that is the anointing. What this woman does with what's in the flask. Look again at verse 3. Came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. This anonymous woman anoints Jesus with her perfumed ointment. Now, if you came to someone's house for dinner, it would be a normal courtesy for that host to anoint your head with perfumed oil. This is usually done by a servant. And they would apply a small amount, typically to the forehead, which would have cooled them off. It would have also masked body odor from their journey. But her actions went well beyond what was the normal courtesy. Mark tells us that she broke the neck of the flask, meaning that she intended to use all of it. She didn't intend to use the flask again. And of course, once it was broken, it was unusable for use in the future. And she poured the entire contents of the flask over the head of Jesus and perhaps onto his body as well. And so one scholar says Jesus is not so much anointed as drenched in fragrant oil. And then down in verse 8 he adds, she has anointed my body. So she indeed anointed his head, but probably more than just his head as well. It poured down upon his clothing. And people reach for adjectives to try to describe what's going on here. They're at a loss for words. And so, for example, one describes it as rash extravagance. And another says this is extraordinary adoration. And yet another, an intensely fervent expression of devotion. Whatever adjective we use, we can safely conclude that her act of devotion was wholehearted. Wholehearted. She broke the flask, meaning to demonstrate that nothing would be held back. She was going to use the entire contents of the flask. We can conclude, as we've already noted, that this was also very costly. She poured out a family heirloom. And we hear them say it's worth 300 denarii, which was that's about a year of your salary. So here we're talking about possibly $25,000 to $30,000 she has just poured out on Jesus. This is the cost. Tremendous, tremendous cost. So let me go back to our question. What does sincere and pure devotion to Christ look like? What does wholehearted devotion to Christ consist of? Well, certainly one characteristic that we see here is that wholehearted devotion holds nothing back. Nothing is kept in reserve. Nothing is held on for a future date. She poured it all. She gave it all to Christ. John Calvin gives an excellent example of this He said, my heart I sincerely and fully give to thee. He's speaking to Jesus. Another pastor says this, complete sacrifice is the only adequate expression for a life which has been redeemed by God. And so we're left asking a question, is my devotion to Christ costing me anything? Has it been inconvenient in America? Probably not much. Maybe somewhat inconvenient. Wholehearted devotion holds nothing back. The reason I bring this up is because I think you and I struggle with this. Let me say I struggle with this. There always seems to be something come down the pike that I get attracted to and I get distracted by it. And this is what it means to follow Jesus. Wholehearted devotion, which is what he wants from you, holds nothing back. There might be some who named the name of Christ who have never reached this point. It was a mere transaction, saying a prayer, nothing more. And you went on to live your life. That's not what a Christian is. We say that is not Christianity. It might be what it looks like out there in some places, but that's not what it's described like in here. As this woman demonstrates to us, wholehearted devotion holds nothing back. She poured it all, this costly, very expensive act of devotion. Well, we move on from scene one, the act, to scene two, the anger. The disciples become angry at the woman and believe she's wasted the ointment. And I want to mention two things about their anger that we'll find here. First is their offense. They were offended by the woman's actions. Look, notice verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, meaning they said amongst themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? The some refers to some of Jesus' men, maybe all of them. Matthew points out in his version of this account that the some were the disciples. Once again, we find these men behaving badly. And Mark says that they said to themselves indignantly. That refers to anger at an offense or anger at someone's attitude. And they found her act of costly devotion offensive. And listen to their indignation. Why was the ointment wasted like that? Wasted has the idea of carelessness and thoughtlessness. Destroying something through carelessness. In other words, they're asking her, what were you thinking, woman? And verse 5, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. A denarius, as I mentioned, was a day's wage. 300 denarii. If you take 365 days and take out the Sabbaths and other special days, you end up with about 300 working days. And they're offended because her family heirloom could have been sold for a year's wages and the funds given to the poor. This is their offense. But this isn't it. This isn't the extent of their poor behavior. From their offense, I want you to notice, secondly, they're fuming. They're openly hostile. And look again at verse 5, the second part, or the tail end of verse 5. And they scolded her. That means to snort in anger, the way a bull might snort. Or it could say they growled at her. This describes their open hostility towards her. They're not merely offended at her careless ways. They fume at her in anger. And this is often the case when you and I express our wholehearted devotion to Christ. Believers are often ridiculed, mocked, and sometimes scolded by the world around us, even by other people who claim to follow Jesus Christ. What are you, some kind of Jesus freak? You go to church on Wednesday night? Listen to J.C. Ryle. He was a pastor, lived in the 1800s, but his response, his comments are very pertinent. There is never lacking a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. Does that sound familiar? If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they don't blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his foolishness. He is beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an enthusiast. He is a holier-than-thou kind of guy. He's an extremist. And in short, they regard it as a waste. Can you imagine how Jesus would have felt hearing his men, seeing this act of devotion, and hearing his men say, "What a waste. What a waste, Lord." This gives us another characteristic of wholehearted devotion, and that is it perseveres under opposition. It disregards those who call us Jesus freaks, extremists, fools. A pure and sincere devotion to Christ perseveres when it meets opposition from the world, because they know it's not a waste. They know they found the one true thing worth more than anything in the world, and that's Christ. This is scene two. We've seen their anger. But now we move on into the third scene, and we'll watch Jesus come to her defense, and we'll be very glad of it. It's very satisfying. We move from the act to the anger, and now we're going to see the attitude. Jesus will confront the attitude of his disciples and commend the woman's attitude. And let me point out three things here. First of all, and very happy to see it, Jesus comes to her defense. So this is his defense of the woman. And he defends her against his own men. Verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Leave her alone is quite forcibly put. This imperative calls for an immediate stop. To stop their angry snorting. Stop it now. We would say, enough! And then, why do you trouble her? Or in English, in our English, why are you giving her such a hard time? Their treatment of this woman, which really amounts to bullying, is completely uncalled for. And contrary to what they believed, Jesus referred to her costly devotion as a beautiful thing, a noble thing. Her devotion to me was without defect. There is nothing objectionable in what she did. She's blameless. Her actions were excellent. This is Jesus' defense. And it is satisfying to hear him I find it satisfying to hear him put his men back in their place. And from here, he goes on to point out their attitude. This is in verse 7. "For you always have the poor with you, and Whenever you want, you can do good to them, good for them, but you will not always have me. And once again, the disciples seem oblivious to the gravity of their situation. In the middle section of Mark, which we called On the Way, Jesus told his disciples not once, not twice, but three times that he would be killed, that he would die and rise again. Just the last time he said it like this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise." And then after they arrive there, they witness the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish officials. They watch the conflict steadily escalate. But the only person in this account that seems to be aware of this is the anonymous woman. She seems to grasp that his time is growing short. The poor will still be there after his death and resurrection. They can and should contribute to the poor after he's gone. But the time he has left with them, we could easily count it in hours instead of days. And the disciples were focused on an important but non-essential issue, missing the gravity of what's happening. Jesus could have repeated what he said to Martha earlier. Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Men, this woman has chosen the good portion. It will not be taken away from her. Your focus is on something that is important, but at this point it is unessential, not essential to what's going on now. This is their attitude. They're a case in missing the point, as they are prone to do, we've seen. And then the third thing here is her attitude that Jesus praises. And we see this in verse 8. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." She's done what she could, and what she could give was all that she had. The most expensive thing she had. Her act of devotion, again, was probably the price tag, if you want to put a price tag on it, was between $25,000 and $30,000. She did it with lavish abandon, as one man says. And then Jesus says that she had anointed his body for burial at the end of verse 8. He said, "She has anointed my body beforehand." The Jewish people didn't embalm corpses. The Egyptians did that, and of course they do that nowadays. Undertakers embalm bodies. What the Jews did is they prepared a body for burial by anointing it with spices. You can read about how the Pharisee who Jesus met in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, anointed Jesus' body before burial with about 75 pounds of spices. This is what the women wanted to do after Christ rose. They went to the tomb to anoint his body with spices, but were prevented from doing so because his body wasn't there. She pours out this costly perfume. It foreshadows what Jesus would do on the cross, pouring out his blood on the cross for sinners. Well, and then finally, about her attitude, Jesus tells his men that in spite of their, let's call it poor judgment, that her act of devotion will be remembered throughout history. And here we are today remembering this woman. Throughout time, she will be remembered. Look at verse 9 in your Bible. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This beautiful act that foreshadows, precedes his burial and foreshadows his sacrifice on the cross, the pouring out of his blood to pay for sins. Because she has done this, she'll be remembered throughout history. This attitude gives us another characteristic of wholehearted devotion. And we find a third characteristic. And what we glean from this part of our account is that wholehearted devotion discerns what's most important. It has the ability to discern what is truly at stake and what needs to be pursued more than anything. It doesn't allow trivial matters to block their vision. Just as this woman, who understood the gravity of the situation that Jesus would soon be killed by the Jewish leaders, which his disciples don't seem to get. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ pursues and discerns what's most important. So scene 3 is the attitude. Jesus comes to her defense. He criticizes his men's attitude and defends and commends her attitude and her offering. One more scene, scene 4 now, or act 4, whatever, is the antagonist. We find the enemy who we've known about, but we see him finally show his true colors. Judas Iscariot agrees to betray Jesus for money, and this is in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. If you're holding an ESV, you see that this has its own separate heading. It's the beginning of a new paragraph. But neither headings nor verse numbers were present in the original copies of the New Testament books. I believe it would be better if there was no break here and no heading, because I think there's a cause and effect between verses 9 and verse 10. The cause, at least in Judas' way of thinking, was the careless waste of this woman's ointment. Remember that he was the treasurer. And as this ointment is poured out on Christ, well, as the treasurer, it says, helped himself to the funds. And so as this ointment is poured out on Jesus, he could feel $30,000 slipping through his fingers. And when this woman pours out her costly gift on Jesus, it was the final straw. Jesus hadn't turned out to be the kind of Messiah he was hoping for. And now, with this reckless waste, that was it. He'd had enough. Because look how verse 10 begins. Then Judas Iscariot, as if to say, following on that event, then this. Or then, after watching this fiasco with the anointment unfold, then with so much money being poured down the drain, Judas couldn't take anymore. And that's the cause. And the effect is that he goes to the chief priest to betray him. Remember, they're trying to arrest him by stealth. They don't want a public event. They don't want a riot. They need to know the places he likes to go. They need to know what times he goes there. They need inside information. They need an informant. This is what Judas agrees to do, to tell them where Jesus went and what time he went there. Look at their response in verse 11. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. He sought an opportunity to betray him. seems to be what he was after all along anyway, the money. They promised this to him if he would supply the time and place where they could arrest and seize Jesus. I think this gives us a fourth characteristic of wholehearted devotion, and that is it perseveres in temptation. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ will constantly encounter temptation from the world, from our sin nature, from our adversary, the devil. There will always be idols springing up that compete for our devotion. We face an onslaught of things to distract us from Christ, foreign objects to set our affections on. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ, in stark contrast to Judas Iscariot, perseveres in the face of temptation, knowing that Jesus Christ is far greater than any trinket the world could ever offer to us. It perseveres in temptation. This is scene four, the antagonist. The enemy shows his true colors. Judas comes out and agrees to betray Jesus. So let me take us back to our question from the beginning. What does Jesus Christ want from his followers? What does he want from you this morning? If you claim to know Christ, this is what he desires from everyone who desires to know him and follow him and who claims to be a Christian. What Christ wants is wholehearted devotion to him. What God wants from those who claim to know and love him is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And through our four scenes, we've discovered four characteristics of this wholehearted devotion. It, first of all, holds nothing back. There is nothing in reserve. We lay down our whole lives to Jesus Christ. That's a tall glass of water to drink. What you want me to lay down my whole life? You want me to surrender to him and tell him that he has free access to everything? You betcha. You betcha. Second, wholehearted devotion to Christ perseveres under opposition. If you intend to give Jesus your whole heart, believe me, some people will think you're a fool, and they will oppose you, maybe ridicule you, maybe mock you. What a waste of a mind, they would say. Have you ever heard that one? What a waste of a mind. What a waste of talent. Third, wholehearted devotion to Christ discerns what's most important. Like the woman, she had the ability to perceive what was really going on in that house, that Christ was nearing his death and that she wanted to anoint him for burial. And then lastly, Judas shows us that wholehearted devotion to Christ perseveres in the face of temptation. It is not easily swerved from its sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do with this? First of all, you need to know that if you're here and have never trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have never given yourself wholeheartedly to Him, this is what stands before you as the next step. I'm not asking you to say a prayer after me. I'm not asking you to walk down this aisle. I'm not asking you to do anything, only that you turn from whatever else you're relying on, turn from your sinful actions, turn from your good works, if you think that's going to put you in the right standing with God, and rely on Jesus and his payment for sin on the cross and nothing else. There's no hedging your bets. It is Christ and him only. Faith in his payment that you needed to pay for your own sin. Secondly, after that, There are any number of steps you can take to pursue this wholehearted devotion. I encourage you to ask the Lord to search your heart. As David says at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, I intend to give my heart wholly to you. Am I holding anything back? Am I keeping something in reserve? I want you to have all of me. I want to give myself to you in total surrender. Total surrender. Wow, what an ugly phrase, isn't it? Are you kidding me, Pastor Rob? Is that really what Christ wants? Well, friend, look at this account. And what do you think? That's what he wants. That's what he says in his word. I'm afraid that as the serpent tempted Eve, you too will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Jesus, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We are, Lord, as fallen creatures, prone to do just what Adam and Eve did. With paradise before us, we turn to an apple. Show us our blindness. Jesus, help us to make you our greatest treasure as we see your great worth described in Scripture. And let us hold nothing back. Let us persevere in opposition. Help us discern what's truly important and what's trivial. And Jesus, help us to persevere in the face of temptation. Please do this in us by your good Spirit. We ask, Savior, in your name. Amen.